This is a three-part series that we're going to be together here as a church family. And this is essentially what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to let you in to basically the feel and content of our elder meetings. What do we talk about as elders? Because one of the main things that elders have to do, one of the main duties, is to try to figure out where is this local church and where do we sense God leading. That's one of the main duties of elders. Because in leadership, it's not just any type of leadership. In your home, in your friendships, in your workplace, in your marriage, it's really, really easy to imagine how you'd like things to be. But nothing ever changes or improves if you live in that headspace. You have to know where things really are, right? Where things really are. And where do we sense God leading from here? That's something that we have to do as elders if we want to attempt to lead faithfully. And so that's part of what this series is. Part of the series is, what is the state of the church? Where are we? The best we can tell. And where do we sense God leading? So this message is broken up in three pieces: vision, community, stewardship. That's the three focuses. So today is vision. Sean's going to preach next week on community, and then I'll be back in the pulpit on the 16th talking about stewardship. Our hope is pretty simple. We want this series to inform you, encourage you, inspire you, challenge you, and ultimately, our hope is that this would cause you to be more engaged and invested in the work of the Holy Spirit in this church. That's the end goal. That you'd be more engaged and invested in the work of the Holy Spirit in this church that we call the Seed. Okay, so today we're focusing on vision. Specifically, vision's a big word. It's overused. It's kind of a buzzword. You say it if you want to pretend like you know how to lead. I've got a vision. But vision's very broad. Let me bring it back down. Something very simple. I want to talk about, from a standpoint of vision, what is the Seed's ministry paradigm? What is our ministry paradigm? Or in other words, how do we think about four major words: leading, nourishing, protecting, and equipping this church? That's our ministry paradigm. How do we think about leading, nourishing, protecting, and equipping this church? And what you're going to find is that our ministry paradigm is the furthest thing from original. In fact, it is completely plagiarized from the Apostle Paul. But that's good plagiarism. We're allowed to do that. In fact, the Bible encourages us to not have original ideas when it comes to building his church. The Bible says, please lift and plagiarize from the Bible and do exactly what the Bible says and just be unoriginal and just do what the early church has been doing since the first century. So you're going to find that that is our same model from the Apostle Paul. But let's read our passage, and then we're going to talk about it. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 24. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 24. It's going to be in the screen on the English Standard Version. Here's what we read in God's Word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Okay, so I want to break up Paul's ministry paradigm into 5 points, and I'm going to give those to you now. This is one of those pointed sermons where the preacher gives you the points in the front end and then breaks them out later. So if you like that, you're welcome. Christmas has come early. You can get your notebook out, get your pen, and take these if you want to do that. And if you don't like that style, I don't usually preach like this. So here we go. Point one, Paul's credibility as a leader was grounded in joyful sacrifice. That's number one. Paul's credibility as a leader was grounded in joyful sacrifice. Two, good leadership requires faithfulness to God's word. Number three, this is a long one. I'm going to say them again as I preach them. So if you miss it, just say dot, dot, dot. You can fill it in when I get there. Christian maturity is the goal of good leadership. And it is slowly and laboriously birthed in God's people by keeping Jesus at the center. Number four, Paul burdened himself for the sake of bringing others to Christian maturity. And number five, Paul was committed to exposing cultural narratives that departed from faithfulness to God's word. Those five. They're all expressly in this passage, and I'll point them out, and so we're going to talk about them. So let's jump right into it. Number one, Paul's credibility as a leader was grounded in joyful sacrifice. Here's something that's incredible about Paul, that's really, really incredible about Paul as a leader. Paul never assumed that people would treat him as a leader because he had a title or a reputation. Paul never did that. In all of his letters, you can tell, Paul never assumes, hey, you've probably heard of me. I have a title. I'm called a church planter. You should probably follow me. That was never Paul's MO. Paul proved he was followable in every situation. He proved he was credible. And how he proved it was joyful sacrifice. The way that passage began, it's worded oddly, you probably noticed, when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. By saying lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's not trying to say that Jesus didn't suffer enough, and now Paul is suffering for Jesus. What he's saying is the way Jesus' ministry pressed forward was always through his sacrifice. Our Savior built his ministry on his death and giving of himself. And so Paul is saying, I'm following in the footsteps of Jesus. I'm filling up in my flesh the afflictions of Christ for the sake of who? The church. So Paul's reminding them, I'm not asking you to follow me because I can write well, which Paul could write incredibly well, and because I'm educated, and he was very educated, and because I memorized the whole Old Testament, and he memorized the whole Old Testament. He's saying, you can follow me because I am joyfully sacrificing myself for the church. That was the first part of Paul's ministry paradigm. If you want to minister to people, show them that you're willing to lay out for them. And that's just awesome about Paul, because he did not care about being impressive according to world standards. He cared about being faithful. That's what he wanted. Here's something we could say about church cultures. Church cultures always get ugly when leaders try to build something impressive by talking the talk without walking the walk. Church cultures will always get ugly when a leader decides, I'm really hungry to build something that looks impressive to worldly standards, and we're going to do that by wearing the nice watch and having all the state-of-the-art things, and we're going to talk the talk all day long, but when you dig into our lives, you're not going to see us walking the walk. That's how church cultures get wonky. So, that's number one. That's how Paul was shown to be credible. And something about our elders, I just want to say, I can tell you with full confidence, all the elders of this church are consistently giving of their time, talents, and treasure. I can tell you that with complete confidence. If you sat in on one of our elder meetings, you would see that we are committed to laughing well together. We meet for 5 hours. We started that last year from 4 p.m. to 9 p.m. And we do that because we take a break for dinner, because it's important to be people and not just leaders. And so this last time, we went to Bite Me Barbecue, and we had barbecue, and it was awesome. We had a big food fight. We were throwing barbecue at each other, and it was great, man. We didn't do that, but that sounded fun, didn't it? But we did go, and we laughed, and we chilled, and we came back to the office. I was talking about the gospel fluency session. I presented a book and said, guys, I think this is the book. And Dave Melgren, bless his soul. No, I love Dave Melgren. Dave said, I don't think this is the right direction. And I listened. And Matt said, I think Dave is right. I think this is the wrong direction. And I listened. And I was corrected by these guys, and they were right. They criticized my ministry. They criticized my vision. And that's what we needed, because it's better now. Because I'm preparing gospel fluency and trying to get it right. We're committed. We're committed to correcting each other. We're committed to listening and saying, I don't know if I agree with that. That's the kind of culture the church needs, and we want to try to embody that as elders, to bring that into the church. So I don't say that to say, hey, we're awesome, notice us. I'm not saying that. I want you to understand, we are committed alongside Paul, that you're not going to think we're credible if we are just trying to talk without walk. Number two, good leadership requires faithfulness to God's word. Listen to what Paul says here. He talks about filling up in his flesh the afflictions of Christ, verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, in this phrase, to make the word of God fully known. So Paul says that is a central part of my calling, to make the Bible known and understood. And this is really important. Something you see especially in Paul, in all of his letters, Paul was really committed to making the Bible known, especially when cultural narratives were battling against a biblical worldview. Here's something all scholars agree on, all Bible scholars. Basically, all of Paul's letters were written to address problems. Paul would get word that there's a problem in a church. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the problem is sexual understanding of being a Christian. How do we use our bodies? It's one of the main issues in Corinthians. It was a body issue. In Colossians, there is Jewish and Greek mysticism that is gaining influence over the church. And these mystics are telling Christians, if you want to be more holy, here's a dietary law you have to follow. If you want to be more holy, you have to practice severity to your body, and you have to starve yourself and beat yourself in order to enter a deeper level of holiness. And so all this weird stoic mysticism was finding its way in the church. And so Paul is speaking out against that. Essentially, these mystics were saying, Jesus is not quite enough. So you can believe in Jesus, and you can trust his righteousness, and that's fine, but you have to eat this diet, and you have to starve yourself so many days a week, and here's all the calendar holidays you have to follow to really be a Christian who experiences the work of God in your life. And Paul is saying, bunk, I call foul. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. So something is kind of interesting. If you think about this error, if you look at modern religion today, here's what you'll notice. Eastern mysticism, which is what Paul was facing here, is mostly about escaping the body to reach some form of spiritual enlightenment. That's where most Eastern mysticism finds itself. And there's a lot of that in our culture. Some of that New Agey stuff is coming in where we talk about being spiritual in this sense of kind of escaping the body. You're escaping the ordinary lameness of life to reach this level of enlightenment. And Paul says that's not Christ. Christ calls you to be present in your ordinary life, not to escape it, right? However, what we mostly deal with in our world is the exact opposite of that. Eastern mystics say, escape the body. We say, embrace the body. Embrace these things. Find your identity in your body. Follow your heart, right? Ancient Greeks would say, you got to subvert your feelings to your rational thinking. You are what you think, not what you feel. And we basically reverse that. No. You have to subvert your thinking to what you feel. What you feel is more real about you than what you think about yourself. And the gospel says neither of those are true. The gospel says you are not what you think and you are not what you feel. Your thinking and your feeling are both a part of who you are, but who you are is someone made in God's image and needs to be redeemed in Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone. So that's a part of Paul's ministry paradigm, faithfulness to God's word. And that's what we have to hold to if we want to have a faithful ministry paradigm. Number three, Christian maturity is the goal of good leadership. And it is slowly and laboriously birthed in God's people by keeping Jesus at the center. Verse 28 is the center of this passage. Let me say it to you and listen. Him being Jesus, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's Paul's heart. Paul's heart is, I proclaim Jesus in two ways, warning and teaching. And my goal is very simple. Everyone I spend time with, I want them to be mature Christians. I want them to reach maturity. If you take those words warning and teaching, here's what we could say. Faithful proclamation of Jesus always confronts and invites. If you experience being preached to or being in Scripture, and the message is always inviting, and you always feel warmed, but you never feel confronted, you are not meeting the real Jesus. On the other hand, if you're always confronted and you're always pushed on and you're never invited and you're never warmed and you're never known and brought into relationship, that's also not the real Jesus. Proclamation of Christ always confronts and invites. It does both. And Paul is saying, I proclaim Jesus in this confronting and inviting way for the purpose of bringing people to maturity in Christ. You know, Paul, it's just so helpful to think about this. Paul's vision for church success was a mature church. That's his vision, that simple. It's not a building. It's not fine-tuned programs. It's not people that are comfortable. His focus is a church is succeeding if people are growing in maturity in Christ. That's it. That is the end goal. That's what Paul wanted. By the way, I'm not saying those are bad things. I'm not saying buildings and programs and seedlings in the back hallway and, you know, having a nice auditorium to be in. I'm not saying those are bad things. I'm just saying that if you reduce church to we're successful because we're making it on a month-to-month basis and it feels exciting and this is what we're doing, but we've counted out, wait a second, are people being confronted and invited into Christian maturity? And are we seeing that fruit? If we're not seeing that fruit, Paul would say, you're not successful. You're not being a church that's faithful to the gospel. This is why we, elders, launch these Souls at Rest, Souls at Work discipleship process. Because we want to fight for Christian maturity. This is why we emphasize the need for Spirit-filled Christian community. This is why we do a liturgical service with a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon. This is why we do communion every week to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Every week, we want you to be confronted and invited, confronted and invited every week. Proclaiming Jesus, keeping him at the center, confronting and inviting so we could all grow together in Christian maturity. That's Paul's ministry paradigm. So like Paul, we believe that we need to keep Jesus at the center and aim at confronting and inviting in the way we handle the word, in the way we handle ministry as elders. That's our call. Number four, Paul burdened himself for the sake of bringing others to Christian maturity. Listen to verses 1-3. For I, here's what Paul's saying, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's kind of an image of Christian maturity. Reaching full assurance, reaching understanding, hearts knit together in love. Paul is saying, I'm struggling for you. I'm praying for this. I'm writing letters for this. I'm planting churches for this. I have this struggle. Paul burdens himself for the sake of others. What's it look like to burden yourself for the sake of others in a church? A few examples. Praying for others. Encouraging others. Reminding others of God's love. Confronting others when they go off the rails. Serving others. These are all examples of us burdening ourselves for the sake of other people. Here's the thing. If a church really longs to know God, this works beautifully. If a church really longs to know God, everyone picks up a little bit of burden for everyone else. And it is a beautiful thing. I mean, isn't it? It's one of those things, this last week when Charlie shared and Ken shared, and we've been talking about mowing Ken's lawn and serving and people throwing in to serve. There's something that comes alive in you. We're all engaging together to serve and to love and to be in this together. You know, when Liz organized the seedlings things at their house, those trainings, and seeing all those people there, we're eating pizza, we're hanging out, we're talking about building a culture where parents are engaged and we're serving kids. There's something that awakens when we see us all come together for that. When we all want to know God and to obey Him, we all pick up a little bit of burden, and it's a beautiful thing. But if a church lacks that, if a church wants convenience more than holiness, your leaders burn out and your church culture sucks. And I think all of us have experienced or seen churches where at some point the culture gets to a place that you're just not inspired. You don't want to be there. This is actually, just to kind of let you in on what's happened to the American church, this is basically what's happened to the mainline denominational churches over the past several decades. Prophetic voices and committed servants have abandoned ship. Prophetic voices that speak truth, committed servants that serve, they've abandoned ship from these mainline churches. And they've gone to different types of churches. Because essentially what happens is if you let a church culture go long enough where what you really want is convenience and not holiness, you create a church culture that's actually designed to make half-hearted Christians feel not guilty for talking the talk and never walking the walk. You can either have a church culture that actually fights for and creates Christian maturity, or you can have a church culture where we can be half-hearted and not feel guilty for always talking the talk and never walking the walk. And if you live in that space, your church will die because prophetic voices and committed leave because they don't want that kind of a church. They don't want to live in a church culture where everyone comes to assuage their guilt and do the littlest they can to feel like they're still following Jesus. Does that make sense? That's why the American church is dying, by the way. That's why the global South, Latin America, and that's why there's more Christian growth and church planting. And America, the Western world, it's gonzo in terms of center of Christianity. We don't send as many missionaries. We're not seeing as much work of God. We're not seeing as many conversions. And I'm reading the book Benedict Option right now, which is a great book about culture. And I'm just saying, if you're a parent and you have young kids, the next couple of decades, if you as a parent do not really want to commit yourself to knowing and following Jesus, your kids, oh man, you're not going to be able to rely on the fact that they might have some idea in their head about Jesus. They're going to have to be involved in the local church to withstand what's coming in cultural change. I mean, just all the evidence points to the fact that cultural narratives that say nothing about Jesus, they are winning in terms of forming the worldview of children. They're winning because we are the minority. We're not the majority. This is not the majority voice. We're in the corner of culture. And if you can't find your family in that corner and show your kids to follow a Jesus who is okay with being an outsider, if your kids are not okay with being outsiders, but they want to fit in the culture, we will lose them. So we got to have a church that fights for Christian maturity. We have to teach our kids to long for that. We have to long for that, or our kids never will. Number five, Paul was committed to exposing cultural narratives that departed from faithfulness to God's word. In verse 4, Paul says this, chapter 2, verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So Paul says, all these things I've explained about keeping Jesus at the center and fighting for Christian maturity and pursuing this ministry paradigm, he says, partly I'm saying this to you because there are cultural voices that want to delude you into going in a different direction. And I'm saying this to protect you, is what Paul says. Let's talk about this briefly here. For Paul to say people are trying to delude you, he's saying there are cultural narratives that ultimately are delusions. By delusions, he means they're not an accurate representation of truth. So when I use the phrase cultural narratives, what I'm saying is there's a biblical narrative that says you were created by God, you're beautiful because God has made you in his image, but you're broken because of sin. You need Jesus to redeem you. You need to be a part of a local church. You need to be part of the Christian community and grow in obedience to Jesus because he is the only way to eternal life. In a nutshell, that's Christian narrative. Now, outside of Christian narrative, there are all types of cultural narratives that are telling different stories. Okay? Let's use a narrative as an example and talk about how we as Christians are supposed to approach this. One narrative that, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, would have to say this is a cultural narrative that is not the Christian narrative would be Islam. We would have to say this is a competing vision of human flourishing. These do not exist in the same space in a complementary fashion. These compete. These are two radically different visions of who we are, why we exist, how we're redeemed, how we grow, what our hope is. A myriad of differences between these two things, okay? Number one, though, this is the thing we have to understand. Paul was gentle toward his opponents. And Paul tells Timothy, when he writes to Timothy, Timothy, don't make any concessions. Don't compromise your Christian faith. Don't make concessions, but you have to be gentle in how you deal with these things because these people are also made in God's image. And we're trying to win them to Christ, not win an argument. So argue, Timothy. You have to argue. You don't make concessions. You have to explain. You have to preach. You have to lead. You have to confront. But be gentle and be inviting. So for example, if we find in dealing with, for example, Islam, if we find that we sense nothing in our heart of any gentleness toward that, that's something we need to recognize and repent of. Paul would call us to gentleness. Gentleness does not mean that you have unrigorous thinking. It doesn't mean that you make concessions because you're afraid of confrontation. It just means that as you confront, you're gentle and you're inviting. On the other side, if we're not willing to be firm, and if we do make concessions, that's also something we need to recognize and repent of. If our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, really is the only true God, and you cannot be a Christian and not believe that, just be very clear with you. If Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune Christian God is not the only God, you are not in the circle of Christianity. Right? Because you're against the claims of Jesus. If that's true, then Allah is not God, which means Islam undermines the Trinity and Islam undermines the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so in Paul's language of Colossians 2, verse 4, Islam is a plausible argument. But it's not the Christian narrative. This is something that older Christians have no problem talking about. The idea of an exclusive truth is easy to buy. This is something younger Christians feel really squirmish about. That we are an inclusive community, but we proclaim an exclusive truth. Older Christians struggle with inclusive community. Generationally in America, older Christians have issues with guy gets trashed last night and shows up to church tomorrow. Younger Christians say, I'm glad you're here. You want a cup of water? The toilet's over there. Worship starts in 10 minutes. You need Jesus. We're comfortable with that. But then someone says, Jesus is the only way and anything else is a delusion. And we say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Older Christians, no, no, no. You get cleaned up before you show up to church. You put on your best for God. Where's your suit? I'm being over the top, obviously. Okay, I'm being over the top. But I'm saying, generally speaking, those are kind of the issues there. But the Christian gospel is an inclusive community with an exclusive truth. We're both. That's what Paul calls us to. That's what the Holy Spirit calls us to. So, that's the ministry paradigm of the Seed Church lifted directly from Scripture. That's it. Those five things. That is our vision. That's what we want as elders for the church. And so this morning, if you're encouraged by this, if this message really encouraged you, I'm encouraged too. I'm excited. I'm excited about the future of the church. Where we are now is beyond my belief from where we were 6.5 years ago, core team planting 11 people. I was the only, actually, I'm the only married couple, like 3 years, 4 years into marriage, no kids, no one has any money, no one knows what they're doing. To be here, working on the roster with Liz, and we have 55 kids, all 7 and under. Man, God has done a wild work. But our gauge for success is nothing short of, is Jesus Christ being at the center, and is he confronting and inviting for the sake of all of us growing in maturity as Christians? And what I love about that is, that has nothing to do with your age, or your culture, or your worship preference, or how you dress. We're all here, we're all invited, but we're all called to Christian maturity. On the other hand, if you weren't super encouraged by this message, if you feel challenged or conflicted, maybe towards the end there, as I was talking about Paul dealing with false arguments, you're just kind of like, man, that makes me really uncomfortable to think about having those type conversations with people. I really encourage you to slow down and just pinpoint, why do you feel uncomfortable? That's really helpful. Why do you feel uncomfortable? Because what I want to warn you of and help invite you into, again and again and again and again in the Gospels, what got in the way of people growing in Christian maturity is that they love the praise of man more than the praise of God, is how the gospel writer John puts it. And so if you feel some discomfort, it might be that you need to reflect on the fact that maybe there's a part of you that's so committed to social approval and so committed to not being an outsider, you're afraid of being an outsider. You're afraid of this is the culture and this is us. This is the culture of this is what's acceptable, this is what we believe, this is what we're about, and here's the seed church. You might be uncomfortable with that. If you are, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian necessarily. It just means that you might have a priority in your heart of finding social acceptance and approval, and that's something you have to pinpoint and begin to kill in your life. Just so we understand, the people who were drawn to Jesus, catch this, and then we're going to pray. Don't miss this. The people who were drawn to Jesus were people who had already accepted they had no hope but to be outsiders the rest of their life. That's why prostitutes were drawn to Jesus, because Jesus walked outside the culture and prostitutes were already there. And tax collectors walked outside of the culture and Jesus was already there. They already knew. People don't accept me. People don't want me. I don't fit in. I can't get social approval because my past or my current profession counts me out. And so Jesus is who they moved to because he was an outsider too. And so if we're really committed to being insiders, we're going to miss him because he's outside the city gate. That's where he was crucified. All right. That's our vision, church family. State of the church. This is why we're moving this way. This is why we're putting so much emphasis on this discipleship process. Pray with me, and we'll talk about communion and we'll respond in worship. Father God, Lord, we thank you, I certainly do, that your word gives so much clarity on what you want the church to look like. God, I praise you. You haven't left us to our own devices to try to figure out what this is. But in your word, God, maintaining and preserving your word for century after century, we can read this written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we can see precisely what you want your church to be about. God, I pray that our hearts would be committed to Colossians 1, verse 28. Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. God, this morning, if we don't have a hunger for Christian maturity, God, would you help us diagnose why that's lacking? God, would you help us make sense of why maybe we've got to a place in life where we have become content to be complacent in how we know you and follow you. God, would you help us to see that short of pursuing you, we don't have lasting joy or a lasting identity. God, bless us as we seek to pursue you. Lord, thank you for Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb. And God, maybe this morning what needs to be said most, Lord, is just help us to reconnect to the joy of your gospel. We are freed because of your Son from all condemnation, and we don't have to follow you in fear because we're already children. We can follow you in joy. In your name we pray, amen.